Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7. These are parallel passages recording the same event from different perspectives, one word of God. We hear them both. We hear them one. In Matthew 8, in verses 5 through 13, we'll read Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 8. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." And the sons of the kingdom there is a reference to the Jews by parentage and DNA, the physical seed of Abraham. "They will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Then we turn to Luke chapter 7. And the first 10 verses, you'll notice the similarities as well as the differences, of which we'll speak presently. Speaking of Jesus, Luke writes, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people," referring no doubt to the Sermon on the Mount, "he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. That's as far as we'll read God's word. May God bless the reading of it to our hearts and to our living. And we would focus especially in Matthew's account of this wonderful miracle, one of the many of Jesus. And so we focus here with reference to Luke. As we saw last time in our consideration of the first of the miracles of Jesus recorded in Matthew, the first in particular, Jesus is going about without ceasing, continuing his work on earth of preaching the gospel of the kingdom and of healing all who were sick. We read of this in Matthew chapter 3 or 4 somewhere, I'm sorry, earlier in chapter in Matthew, that he was doing just this just before the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, Matthew 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and diseases. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And now he's healed a leper, we saw last time, and now he would heal a centurion's servant or slave, as the word should be translated. So there's this. Jesus is doing miracles now, and he's going to focus on lots of miracles that he does. Matthew does this, but also on teaching. But it should be recognized that in the miracles themselves are instruction. So the miracle says something to us, and Jesus will comment about what he's doing in the miracle, so that there is this word of God through the miracles for us all to hear. Especially this miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant focuses on what Jesus is doing toward Jew and Gentile. This is the first record of Jesus dealing with a Gentile, a non-Jew. His focus in his ministry in all the Gospels is on the Jews, but he has reference also, he has compassion also upon Gentiles. He will teach them much, he will work miracles among them, and he will show that he is the Savior of a whole world of people. Now, the healing of the centurion's servant focuses on this aspect of Jesus' beautiful integrity and his virtue, his authority. He is revealing here his greatness as a representative of God Almighty as the Messiah. It was the right to heal, the right to say what he does, because he is from heaven. As well, there's highlighted here the faith that Jesus himself works, at which Jesus himself marvels and says he's not seen such great faith, not even in Israel. And so this is for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's also a warning to the Jews, because at the end of Matthew he says, many who are of the physical seed of Abraham will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they don't believe like the centurion, the Gentile, believes. For us today, this word comes with that warning. Though we be in the church, we must here understand that salvation is not automatic. God works his grace for us to believe and to cling to him and to recognize his authority and his great dignity as the Son of God. And so we also are comforted because Jesus heals from afar, from heaven. He heals all our sicknesses and our diseases, and we need not fear. So let's consider Jesus' healing of the centurion's servant, some comments about this one with authority, and secondly, on the marvelous believing of this man, the centurion, and finally, in that east to west salvation of which Jesus speaks in our text in Matthew 8. Well, authority. Jesus is met here by a man, a centurion, and his representatives. And the centurion says, I don't need you to come to my house, because I know that all you need to do is speak a word, and it will be so. And he's saying is, this is what I do to my soldiers. I'm over 100 of them. That's what the centurion means. He's over 100 soldiers. I just say, do this, and they do it. I say, go, and they go. I say, come, and they come. So surely it should be the same with you, of whom this centurion is believing. Jesus has great authority indeed, even to heal diseases and sicknesses and to save sinners, as we'll see. So this matter of authority. Now, this ought not to be something that we miss and that we don't recognize as very important. Nowadays, people don't recognize authorities. But God has authorities everywhere. Authorities that be, Paul says in Romans 13, are of God. All of the authorities, the Caesars, the governors, the good, the bad, and the ugly, they're all of God in one way or another. And we say there's some illegitimate authorities for sure, and there's abusive authority. But the general principle is God has set representatives of himself who represent the divine being himself in the sphere of government, in home, and in church. Well, so these are representatives of God. And what we have to understand here is that the Word of God is also authoritative. And that's what the centurion is focusing on with Jesus. Just say a word. The Word of God is authoritative. Now, when we consider that, by way of introduction to this whole setting here, I do want to remind you that this Bible is the written word with all authority from heaven. And therefore, when we read it, we believe everything it says, and that we believe there's no errors in it. And this time in Matthew, I want to explain to you that there is differences between Matthew's account of this and Luke's. We read both of them, and it seems that there's differences. One outstanding difference is that in Matthew, it has the centurion coming to Jesus. He came to him, pleading with him, verse 5, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed," and so on. But Luke has the Jews sending a delegation from the centurion to Jesus. There's no mention of the centurion himself coming. And so some have said, well, that must mean there's a contradiction here. They don't believe the authority of the Scripture, that it doesn't violate itself from page to page or book to book, that it's all one. We believe in that. You believe that, don't you? When you find things that puzzle you in the Bible, maybe certain things that don't seem to fit your understanding of God. For example, when the Bible says God repents, how can that be? You don't believe that God has made a mistake in writing it this way, do you? Well, of course not. In fact, this is one word. And there's different ways of explaining, not explaining away, but explaining just what Matthew is getting at and what Luke is getting at. And one way is simply to say that in Matthew 8, the centurion comes to Jesus. His coming to him is through a delegation. There's a way of describing his coming to Jesus, not personally, but in a delegation that pleads the cause of the centurion who himself didn't come. And in fact, that's how the Bible speaks in other language, or in other places, not other languages, other places. If you look, for example, at the trial of Pilate and Jesus, Pilate, it is said, took Jesus and scourged him. Well, we know that Pilate would not himself have scourged Jesus. He had his soldiers do it. But the Bible says Pilate took him and scourged him, simply meaning that he had a delegation or representatives under his authority do it. This could be what Matthew is saying here as well. The centurion himself didn't come, but the delegation, of which there's mention in Luke 7, did. Or it could mean that the centurion's coming to Jesus was his coming after the delegation came. Perhaps the Jews are sent forward, and then he goes afterward pleading with Jesus. So what I'm trying to say is, because we believe the Bible, there's ways of explaining this and not explaining it away, but understanding that Matthew has a certain perspective, Luke has another. Matthew would focus on this, writing to the Jews, Luke to the Gentiles. There's other things that are differences in the two texts, of which I'll not speak any further. But just to remind you that authority ought to be on our mind in this whole sermon, in understanding this healing. Authority, and that, first of all, of the Bible, the Word of God. But then, of course, the authority of Jesus. And this is brought out here by a centurion. Of all people, this centurion believed in Jesus' authority. He knew something of authority because he had authority. Now, his authority, ultimately from heaven, because it was authority of the state, was indirect or directly to Caesar. He was responsible to obey the king of the Roman Empire called the Caesar, children. They were called Caesars, and he had all this authority, all this power, and the centurion would represent him, do his bidding, and therefore be a man under authority. He also had others under his authority, so he knew what it was like to instruct and to expect obedience just like that, or off with their head. So he had 100 soldiers. That's what centurion means. And these 100 soldiers under him were stationed in Capernaum, on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, a very busy place. A trade route was nearby there, and the Romans saw this as a strategic place in which to have a garrison. And so this centurion with his men were called centuries. We get our word century from this, 100 years. 60 centuries made a legion, 6,000 Roman soldiers. Now these were forces to be reckoned with. And the centurions were very, very important. And they were obeyed as people would obey Caesar himself. So they knew about commanding. They were men of attention. And so the remarkable thing here is that the centurion comes either himself and or with a delegation, probably both. That's my opinion here. He comes to Jesus and he recognizes in him a greater authority. The centurion had the authority of the Roman Empire and of Caesar, and he himself had authority to command in Caesar's name. But he approaches Jesus and calls him Lord and asks something that's impossible, normally speaking, because he recognizes in him an authority divine. In itself, inherent, and delegated to him as the Messiah. All of this, we don't know how much that centurion would know in his words, but through his faith, he understood and he sensed it. So he understood that Jesus is the one who is God. There's something here about a recognition of his uniqueness as God. He can command diseases to stop from a distance. Now that's belief in God. He's one who doesn't need a sword. He just needs a word to do something that's impossible. It's possible with the word of a centurion to command attention and to get respect and to have people obey him, but only if there's the threat of force behind it. If there's other soldiers, for example, who would wield the sword so that the word is enforced. But with Jesus, this man knows, all he needs is to speak. He doesn't need a delegation of doctors or anyone else to throw something on his servant as a salve or whatever. He has the ultimate inherent authority of being God, God with the people. But then we know this Jesus to have authority as Messiah. In his humiliation, he comes in the place of God to represent God and to do his will, and he will go to the cross to save his people. Later on, at the end of his ministry, Jesus says, after he's risen, all power and authority is given to me in heaven and in earth to command the salvation of a whole world of his people. So already Jesus has spoken with authority. If you look at Matthew 7, the people are astonished, verse 28, at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. He taught as one who wasn't just pulling an essay out of his sleeve and speaking. He taught as one who had a word from heaven. He was speaking from heaven. So here in this miracle is this teaching ability of Jesus and this teaching right of Jesus, this authority seen in this centurion's understanding of how he would work this miracle from afar. And so, Jesus, just speak a word. That's all he says. Just speak a word. Just say, go. Just say, come. Just say, be healed. And I know, Jesus, that you can heal my servant. He's dear to me. Please heal him. And I believe you can. Now, this is a recognition of all that Jesus is. It will be seen in the rest of the New Testament as we go through Matthew. Jesus commanding winds and waves to cease. It will be seen in Jesus casting out demons. Jesus, we've seen, has exercised this authority in the healing of a leper. It's seen in all of his miracles, in all of his teachings, and he now does the same thing. We don't read of him saying a word, but we read of Jesus' resolution, I will come and heal him. And then we read that when Jesus tells the ones to go your way as you believe, it will be done to you. We read that immediately the servant at that time when Jesus said this was healed. Did not take a long time, did not take a convalescence or anything. He was immediately healed. This one who had been lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented, perhaps for a long, long time. The word of Jesus was enough to heal him. And this means that Jesus can heal this servant. His authority means that this Jesus can heal this servant from afar, because he's the God who is the sovereign one who has remote control. You have a remote, you can control your television. Jesus has remote control over all things. The sovereign God here in Jesus Christ revealed is now revealed as the God who would exercise this remote control through whatever means or none to heal whom he will. Now, isn't that very comforting? Isn't it comforting now that Jesus, who's far from us in body, over us and over all, is over all in power, and by his word commands everything so that it does his will? And he's over the church in grace so that he commands power, and he says the word, and this one is saved, and this one is helped, and this sinner that's gone astray is brought back, and this one is kept from the devil. He speaks a word, and he helps us to swerve so that we avoid an accident. Boy, he speaks a word, and somehow in his wisdom that word is, you're going to have this car crash, or you're going to have this disease, or you're going to be paralyzed, or someone you know is going to be paralyzed for years. He speaks the word. It's his authority. He's over it all. Nothing is coming between him and his will and his word. We believe that, don't we? The authority over the governor of the land is Jesus. The authority over the viruses is Jesus, the one who's commanding all things so that he gets the glory is Jesus. This is the revelation here in the miracle of the God of our salvation. For pretty soon, not many years hence in this narrative in Matthew, Jesus will of his own authority lay down his life. In his wonderful way and love, he will command his own life to cease. He will take his own life. He has the authority to lay it down and then to take it up again and to cause himself to live. This Jesus has the authority to represent us, and he does. And every one of us, beloved, has all our sins laid on his back, and all the wrath of God poured out upon his back so that we might not have to endure that wrath. This is authority. This is the right to heal, the right to do the will of God, the right to be the righteous one who comes from heaven. And this is what the centurion recognizes, and this is all by faith. The man believed. The man had heard about Jesus. We read in Luke chapter 7, either directly or indirectly, we don't know. And faith came by hearing what he heard. Remember, Jesus had just finished his sayings of the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps the centurion had heard that, heard of that. But anyway, he heard something about Jesus. He didn't have to see Jesus, he heard, and blessed is he who believed without even seeing him. Didn't ask for a sign, he didn't ask for some sign as the Jews did. He believed, and his belief was called great by Jesus. His belief was called astounding so much that Jesus marveled. Well, what about his faith? First of all, his faith was what all faith is. He trusted in him. To believe in Jesus was to trust in Jesus, and is to trust in Jesus. Do you trust in Jesus? It's like looking at the chair, but not only looking at it, it's sitting in it. It's sitting in the chair and trusting that it will hold you up. That's what confiding and trusting in Jesus is. Do you trust in Jesus so easily? We can have an assent to truth, but not sit in the truth and dwell in the truth. This is what this man did. He trusted that he was God, or of God at least. Maybe this recognition of his divinity was not so clear to his mind, nor was it to the disciples. He trusted that he was over all, for sure, even over himself. He called him Lord, and over the disease that had his servant. He had authority. He, in essence, here was putting the crown, as one has said, on Jesus' head. He's saying, my authority is not ultimately Caesar, it's you, Jesus. You are this God amongst us. I've heard of you. I believe in you inherently and implicitly. And because of the report I've heard, there's something that's happened to me. I'm no longer a Caesar adherent and disciple. I'm yours, even though I be in this uniform and have this rank. I trust in you. Secondly, there's something very crucial here. He saw himself as unworthy of anything that Jesus would give. It's striking that the Jews in Luke chapter 7, they come to Jesus, elders of the Jews are sent to him in verse 3, and they plead with him, Jesus, to come and heal his servant. And they came and they begged, and they said that the one for whom he should do this was deserving or worthy. Luke 7 and verse 4. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Well, that's the Jews' opinion. The centurion, when he comes, and here it said, well, he sent friends to him. He said, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed, and so on. Now, isn't that something? The trust in Jesus means you don't trust in yourself. You don't think that you're worth anything. You don't think you merit anything. It's like partaking of the supper. Do you know why we come to the supper? Because we're not worthy, but he is. And we partake because he's our only Savior and the only one who can save us from the wrath of God. So he saw himself as we ought to. He was a friend of the Jews. He helped build a synagogue, but he needed Jesus to save his soul and his servant. Then, of course, what's highlighted here is that he did not have to hear him in his presence. To heal him in his presence, he believed that Jesus could command from heaven. In a way, this great faith is like the faith that the disciples would have only on the other side of his ascension. Jesus is in heaven now, and when Jesus goes to heaven, he says it's blessed, more blessed to believe when you have not seen. This is the same kind of faith this man is showing here. He doesn't need to see Jesus. He doesn't need Jesus to see his servant. He believes that from afar, this God, this Savior, can heal whomever he wants, however he wants. And so he has this amazing faith in that way. Great faith, indeed. Great faith, such as a Job had, who called himself unworthy, and Abraham, and John the Baptist, unworthy to untie the shoe latchets of Jesus. Great faith. And against all odds. You see, believing, beloved, don't you understand this? We might think it's natural. We might think, well, you know, I don't really need to go through all of the things that the centurion's going through and so on, because I just have this faith and it's no problem to me. But there are problems with believing. And if we'd only realize it, this man's problem was his Romanness. Romans didn't believe in anything but in themselves. He was a Gentile. He was a pagan. Their god was Caesar, or maybe a host of other gods in their pantheon. He also had this pride of being a soldier. Soldiers, man, were tough. And in those days, they had to go through a lot of tough trials to become a centurion and sign up for 20 years of this. That's what centurions had to do to be worthy of the respect of this representative of Caesar. They were not going to budge for anybody. This man, instead of being that sort of Roman and that sort of soldier, now became a disciple and now was evincing or saying that Jesus was everything to him. This is simply amazing. Besides that, he believed beyond the Jews The Jews themselves were stuck on doing things and earning something and earning healing. And even at this time, they're saying, well, this guy, he's helped build a synagogue. He's a lover of our nation. Well, this man simply showed he's not going to be Jewish here. He's going to be Christian. Not going to seek a sign. Not going to seek anything but God's glory in the salvation of his servant. In a way, as Jesus anticipates in our text, this Gentile is someone who's going to be brought to the feast of heaven, brought into the kingdom of heaven, and indeed this is what happened. He was saved as well as having his servant healed. But for all of that, for all his believing, I want to focus, beloved, just on this, the marveling of Jesus here. Jesus marvels. He's astonished at this faith of this man. And amazing thing about this is that it shows Jesus is surprised, astonished. I don't know what exactly the right word here. But it shows that he's human. This man here is experiencing Jesus. The centurion is experiencing this Jesus who is above, but also this Jesus who's right here. And this Jesus who himself works faith, he's the author and the finisher of it, marvels at this man's faith. Remember, he's the God who does wondrous things, whose works are marvelous, whose being itself is astonishing. And Jesus knows that being God and being soon at the right hand of God with all the glory of God and no more veiling of it. But here, he marvels. There's something that surprises him. And we can't say, well, this is just fake and it's not really an emotion or something of Jesus. Certainly, we don't want to compromise his divinity, to be sure, but it's real. It's real humanity, a real part of his humiliation. Jesus marvels at the faith of this one. So the faith of this man, that's on display. But especially the marveling of Jesus is on display here. Only one other place is it said that Jesus marveled at anything. And that was at the unbelief of his own people in Nazareth. He marveled that they would not believe. Here he marvels that this one does believe. And to me, this is very, not upsetting, but it's humbling because I don't get it. I don't understand it. This is a mystery here. There's this God above who's marveling at the God above, who's marveling in his own work. Excuse me, for surely Jesus himself has worked the faith in this man. That's the only way it can be said that this man has faith or great faith or little faith or any faith. Jesus is the author of it. And so Jesus is marveling in his own work, and it's not selfish and it's not pride and proud and everything, but it's simply him being God the Son in all of his humiliation as he will be, on the cross, dying and breaking his body for us and pouring out his blood. That can't be if he's God. Well, it is because he's God in the flesh. And it cannot be that this supper is for us to represent him really, can it? Yes, it can be because Jesus, who heals and who has all authority, also marvels. And Jesus, who is at the right hand of God and always in his fellowship, is forsaken of God. And so somehow, this man, this centurion man, is brought to something called the covenant of grace. Something of the God of promises said, I'm going to be yours. I'm going to be yours in my son, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. You may not understand it all, but I'm going to be yours when your servants are sick, when you're sick, when your grandma's sick, when people you know are dying, when you die. Just so you know, I love you and I have a better thing for you. See, ultimately, That's what Jesus is teaching in these miracles. He's not teaching that we can be healed on this earth and that'll be great. We can have a kingdom on this earth and we can have great things and new roads and never have a sickness anymore. He's revealing heaven. And when, therefore, Jesus teaches in Matthew 8 that there's going to be a time when many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, and so on, he's teaching of a future. And all of these miracles are foreshadowings of a future. It's called heaven. Just like this supper here, beloved, this is so we can carry on and have food and drink, even Jesus, for the journey to heaven. That's why it's here. We need this. That's why we need to confess our faith and be counted among the number of God's people on earth. We need this. It helps us. It confirms our faith. And it's astounding what Jesus is alluding to when he speaks of many coming from the east and the west. And basically, it's promises that are found in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 107, 2 and 3. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, that his mercy endures forever, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. In Isaiah 43 and verse 5 also picks up on that when Isaiah says, I can find it here. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who's called by my hand, whom I have created for my glory. I've formed him, yes, I've made him. The point is, beloved, Jesus is preparing a feast for us. It's seen at the table. And among those who recognize the authority of Jesus, the humiliation of Jesus, the compassion and the power of Jesus, this is meat and drink to life eternal. So, beloved, as we presently partake of this supper, let's all believe this and know the healing power of Jesus, the body and the soul of a centurion's servant and of you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would command our attention now to it as we reflect upon it. Give, Lord, that we can truly know and taste and see that you are good. And bless us, Lord, with the knowledge of the great authority of your Son, and that he commands all things for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Give us to eat and drink him, who is our life and our portion, as we now partake of this supper, for Jesus' sake, amen.